According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're dealing with verses 7 through 10 at the moment. Concerning this thorn in the flesh, a messenger, an angel of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul went through an attitude adjustment through the process of learning about sufficient grace. And not until, evidently, the third time when this answer came verbally, my grace is sufficient for you, that Paul humbled himself in agreement with this testimony, identifying the reality that, yes, indeed, power is perfected in weakness. And he was able to boast about that weakness and to do so most gladly. Picking up here on the terminology that relates to his attitude in verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I think sometimes we endure our testings. Sometimes we submit to our testings. But it's not necessarily gladly that we do so. We still keep a part of ourselves back that says, well, if it was up to me, I wouldn't do it. Or, well, if I had my preferences, I wouldn't do it. And we're saying, not my will, but thine be done. All right? And that's valid. Our Savior said, not my will, but thine be done. But at a certain point, we reach a point where we say, most gladly, my will now is your will. Father, I'm glad to be going through this because this is where I'm learning about the sufficient grace, and this is where I'm learning about the perfected power. All right. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to get started this morning, making sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are in fellowship, and we are humble to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again rejoicing in the faithfulness of your truth, rejoicing in the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved on this day. Father, praying for a hedge of protection around us. We're not living in a nation or a culture where, such as happened in Pakistan yesterday, 3,000 Muslims rampage and storm and 100 Christian homes are burned to the ground. So far, Father, in our nation, we have a hedge that is higher than that, but the hedge is lowering. And our affliction is increasing. And so, Father, we, as always, come before you and don't want to take this day for granted. It's only by your grace that we have this hour. It's only by your grace that we may have all 4 hours on this day. So, Father, we commit these things to you, asking for your hand of faithfulness, your hand of protection, your hand of guidance, your hand of blessing. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear and the heart to understand. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we have dealt with so far, all the way through point 5 in the outline. Point 4 was the thorn, as we broke it down in its detail, and specifically the specific nature of that horn, that thorn, as we dealt with this on Sunday a week ago. We were a full week now since the last time together because of the Schaefer Conference. So the specific nature of this thorn has been debated ad nauseum, as it were. It's been debated again and again. It'll keep being debated, I imagine, in the days and weeks and years ahead. How exactly was it that the thorn affected Paul physically? Was he left incapacitated? Was he left immobile? Was he left in certain physical conditions where he didn't want to necessarily get away from the house for very long periods of time? All right, we understand how such things can happen, that our hindrances to our travel, we're not feeling the greatest, and we want to stay close. We can understand that. Well, there was a reference to a satanic hindrance to his travel in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. We acknowledge that a death sentence within that internalized the circumstances. We acknowledge that in 2 Corinthians 1:9. I do believe that the best description we have of it is the passage that we have in Galatians chapter 4 that show how physically disgusting it was, how it was a burden to even look upon him, and how it was that the Galatian believers were able to do so, whereas perhaps other believers were not able to do so. Perhaps eye-related, given their desire to pluck out their own eyes to give to Paul, and then possibly as well related to the departure of John Mark. The time frame is consistent with that, with Paul's first missionary journey and the circumstances of Paul's first preaching the gospel to the believers there in the Galatian region. All of this then wrapped up the last detail we had on the thorn and brought us to point five now, the consequences. The consequences. What was it that the thorn achieved? And not just the suffering, all right, but the spiritual consequences. Paul was kept humble. That's a consequence. Paul learned about sufficient grace. That's a consequence. And these are consequences that would not have been achieved had Paul not gone through this testing. And we can all relate to this. We all have had experiences of testing whereby when we come through the other side and we look back, we can be thankful because we see what the production is. We see what the consequences are. And we identify, oftentimes we identify, you know what, I don't know how I could have learned that lesson any other way. I don't know that I would have learned that reliance upon the Lord had He not put me on my knees to go to Him in prayer. That it's one thing to learn it academically, but you learn it in experience when you're walking by faith. That's why the faith rest drill is so important. So verses 8 through 10, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So one thing Paul learned is that oftentimes we pray for the wrong thing. And oftentimes we pray and have to accept the no answer. We learn how to pray and accept that what we're praying for is not what the Lord's going to do. Not because He doesn't love us, but because He knows better than we do what we need in the outworking of His plan. On three occasions, the Apostle Paul exhorted the thorn's departure. On three occasions, the Apostle Paul exhorted the thorn's departure. And so we can think about this some and consider three occasions is not a whole lot over a 14-year span. Although, to be fair, we don't know when those three occasions are. Maybe all three were in the first month. Maybe all three were in the first few months, the first year. We don't know. Perhaps they all occurred in a very short order and he learned this lesson very early. I would suspect that's the case. Otherwise, he would not have been humbled to engage in the missionary journeys as he did. But on three occasions, he implored, and then the answer comes in verse 9. Now, it doesn't say that it came after the third answer, but it doesn't say, or the third request, but it doesn't say when it came. And because verse 9, the way that it's phrased here after verse 8, I conclude that it was after the third request, which tells me that there was no answer on request number 1. And there was no answer on request number 2. And so Paul kept requesting. And then by the third request for this thorn to depart, for this angel to depart, only on the third request then did the answer come. And why was there not a fourth request? Because Paul accepted the answer after the third request. Okay? And this now becomes our pattern. We have the pattern of the unrighteous judge. We have the pattern of persistent prayer. We have the principles of prayer that the Lord taught, for example, when He taught to be incessant in our prayer life, to wear Him out, we're told. To wear Him out like that widow wore out the unrighteous judge. Wear Him out. As it says in Isaiah, you who take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest, all right, until the answer to the prayer is then given. All right? Give Him no rest. Wear Him out. Be like the obnoxious 2-year-old in the back seat saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Right? Every 30 seconds on the road trip. Are we there yet? Wear Him out until you who take no rest for yourselves, give Him no rest until. Okay? There comes a point when we must stop making our requests known to God, and we stop making our requests made known to God when He makes His will known to us in response to our prayer request. All right? Once we know what that answer is, then it's wrong to go back and try to get Him to change that answer. That was Balaam's failure. Balaam got the answer, no, you can't curse this people because I've blessed them. And he went back and told Balak that, said, sorry, the Lord made his will known. This is a blessed people. I can't curse them. And then Balak ups the reward money, and Balaam couldn't resist. So what does he say? He says, well, let me go back and ask again. Let me go back and ask and see what else the Lord may answer. And that's where he went wrong. He already had his answer. When you know the will of God, don't go back and ask again as if you don't know it, hoping to hear something different. Okay? Because you know what the answer is. Verse 8, the verb for departure is interesting. It's the verb aphistemi. A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. And it's one of our compounds of histemi. It just has apo attached to the front of it. Histemi means to stand. And it's got a variety of different compound forms based upon the different prefixes that are added. Aphistemi, where you stand away from. Apo, out of, away from. So to stand away or to depart. And it has 14 New Testament uses. It does mean to depart, to withdraw, to fall away. It's the verb for which the noun apostasy comes from. Apostasia is a departure, a falling away from, a withdrawal, as it were. And it's used literally. It's used physically. It's used spatially. It's also used metaphorically. If you depart from the faith, then you are in apostasy. All right, and that's why the word apostasy is a concept that relates to a departure. And sometimes we want to be very careful whether we translate a term departure or we translate a term apostasy. The most significant passage is the one that relates to the rapture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. Then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And the translations of that passage as apostasy lead people into trying to view, the end times, or trying to view the church age through a lens of end times predictions, and trying to see, you know, whether the church is apostate enough today to warrant the idea that maybe we're close to the rapture. All right, and they're viewing the ecclesiastic church apostasy as if it was a sign of the times, and I think that's totally wrong. We know that there will be apostasy in the end times, because Paul warned Timothy of that. That it's only going to get worse. Evil men and apostates will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we look at the apostasy of our generation, and we don't view it as an indicator that the rapture could come today. The rapture has always been imminent. Even in Paul's day, the rapture was imminent. We view the apostasy of this day as an indicator that we better be equipping our children, because it's going to be worse in their day. And that's all we can glean from the apostasy we observe around us. No, the term in 2 Thessalonians 2 could just as well be translated departure. And so rather than looking at the apostate state of Christendom today, we should just simply view that as an encouragement that the day of the Lord can't come until the departure comes first, until the rapture comes first. It's an expression of the rapture, the global departure of the body of Christ. And to me, it's a very clear pre-tribulational rapture in that passage. Now, let's go ahead and pull it up. I didn't create a slide for this or anything, but it won't take us a whole long period of time. We bring up here 2 Corinthians. I'll show you how easy this is, and you'll decide you don't need a pastor after this. And you'll say, wow, that's easy. Make it larger. All right, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, that it might leave me. And I'll stress this in a moment, the nature of the active voice of this verb, all right? He's not asking God to take it away, in which case God would be the agent, and it would be maybe in a passive voice where the thorn would be taken away or removed. No, it's the verb to depart is in the active voice, that the thorn itself would be the subject of the verb go away. That the angel himself would be departing from Paul. Maybe that's picking a nit, but some nits need to be picked. All right, so the aphistemi here, we'll pull up the word study. Take a look at it again, we'll make it larger. There's your color wheel, and you can tell right away that it's got a variety of different translations. In the 14 uses, goodness, you've got basically 11 different ways that it's rendered, 12 different ways that it's rendered there. to go, to withdraw, to desert, to draw away, to leave, to depart, to fall away. It's got a variety of different uses, and we can just see them here in a pretty short order. And depending on the context, then you have no problem. I don't think there's any problem in deciding which way we want to translate it. Is it a physical departure from a place? Then they departed. Is it a spiritual departure from a realm of doctrine? Well, then they apostatized. No complicated aspect about it there. So in Luke 2:37, we have Anna, and as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple. She never aphistemied the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. All right, so that's a geographic departure. That's a physical spatial departure. She's located at the temple and she never leaves. She never aphistemies. The devil left Jesus in Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation and Jesus had victory in every single one of them, the devil left, aphistemi, departed. Until an opportune time. Okay? And that's an important principle. That's a whole sermon all by itself right there in Luke 4:13. You may have a great spiritual victory and your armor's on and your sword's functioning and you've had a great victory there and the fallen angels have departed, the demons have departed, things are great, but don't get prideful and don't take off your armor because they might come back at the opportune time when you're out of fellowship and your armor's off and you're not looking to the Lord. Luke 8:13, they believe for a while, in the time of temptation, they fall away. Now, this is the parable of the sower, and what happens in the rocky ground, and then the heat comes, and it's being explained in this fashion. They do believe. They do pistuo. They are saved. Because what happens when you believe? But then, if you stop believing, do you lose your salvation? No. So we identify the fact that apostasy is not loss of salvation. Falling away from the faith is putting you in the hands of God's discipline. You lose your fellowship, but you can never lose that relationship. So there's a falling away. It's an aphistemi. It's a departure. But it's a departure from teaching. It's a departure from walking in the light. Luke 13:27, the fourth and final one in the Gospel of Luke. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Quote from the Old Testament. All right? Aphistemi. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And that would be, again, a physical departure. I don't want you around me. Go away. Acts 5:37. Talking about one of the rebels who arose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. Aphistemi. All right? In other words, they left where they were, and they followed after this fellow in his rebellion, claimed to be a Christ, claimed to be the Messiah, claimed that he was going to stage a rebellion against Rome. And in Acts 5 there, Gamaliel says, see, it comes to nothing. It's going to fall apart. If it's not of the Lord, then it'll end up in nothing. And that's the recommendation he makes with respect to Peter and John. He says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, leave them alone. Depart from these men. Aphistemi, stand apart. Stand apart. If it's not of the Lord, then they'll perish as well. And if it is of the Lord, then we can find ourselves fighting against God. We don't want to do that. Some practical wisdom there from Gamaliel, who may very well have been saved, may have been an Old Testament believer. Saved in his youth, but enslaved by his legalism and pride in his older years and totally rejecting that Galilean carpenter could have been the Christ. Acts 12:10, the angel departed from him. This is the angel that busted Peter out of jail. And as soon as Peter was able to get over there to that house, the angel departed from him. That's a physical departure. Acts 15:38, this is Paul's disagreement with Barnabas. He didn't want John Mark to go with him on missionary journey number two because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. He had departed from them in Pamphylia. He had simply aphistemi. Okay? Then it's just a basic word that means to depart. It doesn't have anything to it that demands that you translate it desert. The angel didn't desert Peter. He departed from Peter. John Mark departed from Paul and Barnabas. And in Paul's estimation, that was a desertion. It was a desertion as far as Paul was concerned. But it was a departure. Acts 19:9, another use of it here. Acts 22:29. 2 Corinthians 12:8, that's the only use in 1 or 2 Corinthians. But we do have it with respect to falling away from the faith in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. This is why it's so serious. The idea of departing from the faith is not just, you know, skipping church. It's falling away from the Christian way of life, the faith, the walk of faith that we're called to walk in. And there's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral. You cannot serve two masters. The fact is you're serving one or the other. And when you fall away from doctrine, what are you falling into? All right, it's not just a neutral, harmless kind of, well, you know. Some people get this attitude that, okay, maybe I'm not as hungry as I was before. Yeah, I admit, I'm drifting a bit. But it's not so bad. I mean, it's not like I'm out there in wickedness. It's not like I'm out there in darkness. Are you not? What does this text say? And it may be you're only out there a little bit to the extent that the adversary lets you think that it's not so bad. But whose teachings are you following when you say, I don't need so much doctrine, I don't need so much Bible class, it's not that important? You're listening to the demons that are whispering in your ear saying, it's not that important. All right. 1 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 2:19. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness, stand away from it, depart from it. The time past is sufficient. That's how you lived as an unbeliever. Walk away from it now. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren. Hebrews is written to believers. And this is a warning, a take care warning. God does not give warning labels when they're not necessary. Right? Like we have in our culture, we have in our society. We've got all these maggot lawyers that, with their lawsuits that have resulted in these stupid warning labels on all kinds of products out there. And it drives up the price of the product because they keep adding all the requirements to the packaging. And there's costs associated with that. So you buy an iron in the store and the iron says, don't iron the clothes while you're wearing the clothes. You know, like, really? Who's going to do that? Well, the Bible doesn't contain the stupid warning labels. If God gives a warning, there's a reason. And the reason why is because the warning is very real. The danger is very real. The potential is there. Take care, brethren. May there not be in any one of you, any one of you. So don't get prideful and raise your hand and say, oh, well, that would never happen to me. It says any one of you, your pastor included, any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, that departs from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The unbelief of the believer is a very real snare. And when you stop walking by faith and you start walking by sight again, you're walking like mere men. That's carnality, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. This is why you have to be part of a flock. You have to be in a body that can rightly fulfill the one another reciprocal imperatives. As long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. None of you. So you've got any one of you, and then you've got none of you. These are universal statements. Every believer is vulnerable to this. All right, so there's our word study on aphistemi. And it applies, the cognate noun form of apostasia is the passage that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That the departure comes first, then the day of the Lord, then the man of lawlessness can be revealed. Okay, if you're familiar with that. Now the final time that Paul exhorted the Lord spoke of sufficient grace. You know, it's interesting. The verb in verse 8, concerning this, I exhorted the Lord, I implored the Lord. It's not a requesting verb. It's not, oh, I asked. It's not aiteo. It's not erotao. It's not deamai. It's not a word that we normally even associate with prayer. In fact, I don't think I've ever taught the doctrine of prayer where I've included this verb as a part of the vocabulary. It's the verb parakaleo, it's the verb to exhort. It's the verb to encourage, it's the verb to comfort. We have the spiritual gift of parakaleo, the paraklesis, the exhorter gift. Concerning this, I exhorted the Lord 3 times. Do we get that insistent in our prayers? All right. And it's interesting, God doesn't rebuke him for the exhortation. But he does rebuke him. He does admonish him. And he doesn't have to say you're asking for the wrong thing, because he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And what's left unsaid in that statement? When he says, my grace is sufficient for you, what's left unsaid is that, Paul, you're blaming me for insufficient grace. Paul, you're dissatisfied. Paul, you think I don't have this in control. My grace is sufficient for you. This rebukes Paul's attitude that felt that God's grace was insufficient. That God was somehow unfair to him. For power is perfected in weakness. Again, what's unsaid there? Paul was failing to appreciate the power that was pouring into him. Paul was failing to appreciate the benefits and blessings associated with the weakness that the God the Father had assigned. He knows what he's doing. And without this process, your weakness will never be perfected. So the final time that Paul exhorted the Lord spoke of sufficient grace. So he has said to me, he has said to me, and I think that the perfect tense on that communication there said, that's the one answer Paul's going to get. All right? It's like the finality to things when Jesus says, gegrapta, it is written. Okay? There it is. He has spoken to me. That's his word. That's his response. And thankfully, Paul is humbled by it and accepts it for what it is. But do we exhort the Lord in our prayers? Are we wrong to do so? He's not rebuked for exhorting the Lord. I think we have several examples. The Lord exhorted his Father. Moses exhorted God. David exhorted God. It's the presumptuous prayers that we are exhorted to exhort back. Based upon how we're shaped by the Word of God, of course. And we're not barking orders to God as if it's our sovereignty we're insisting upon. But we are exhorting God consistent with what He has revealed in His Word. Abraham exhorted the Lord. He said, far be it from thee, Lord. Shall the godly perish with the ungodly? And he exhorted the Lord based upon what God had revealed, based upon His character. Moses exhorted the Lord when God said, step back, I'm going to blast these people and start over with you. And Moses exhorted the Lord, said, Lord, you can't do that. You cannot do that. You ever tell God what He cannot do? Now, so long as Scripture's on your side, you're in good shape. Because you're not exhorting Him based on your own authority. And you're not putting yourself in a sovereignty over God. But what you're doing is you're reminding the sovereign God about His sovereign word that He Himself has spoken. And Scripture reveals that as a positive thing. You who remind the Lord. Why do we remind the Lord? Is it because he's forgetful? No. We remind the Lord. He wants us to do so. All right. Now, in this, the verb archeo. The verb archeo and the adjective archetos. This is our terminology of sufficiency. The verb archeo and the adjective archetos form a marvelous study to promote a relaxed mental attitude for church members. You and I, members of the church. Capital M, capital C. Okay? Members of the church universal. And each one of us is a member of his body, regardless of whether you're a member or not of an earthly local church. You are a capital M member of the capital C church universal. And these verbs of sufficiency are marvelous word studies. They're a concept that will help us to recognize that God's in control. They will help us to recognize sufficiency. The recognition that God operates on a sufficient basis. His grace is sufficient. I think one of the fatal flaws of fallen humanity is the dissatisfaction with sufficiency. We're never content. Nothing's ever sufficient. There's always a fear that even if we have rest on every side, even if we have all the wealth that we could ever spend in a dozen lifetimes, well, what if it's gone? What if someone takes it? What if we lose it? So we have the verb archeo, A-R-K-E-O, number 714, has 8 New Testament uses. And it's the verb that is found here. And it's remarkable because it is a verb. As we look at it in the English, we might think that it's, an adjective or a noun or something. My grace is sufficient for you. Right? So we think, okay, it's an attributive adjective. It's describing God's grace. What kind of grace is God's grace? God's grace is a sufficient grace. But it's actually a verb that's being used in this passage. And I find that remarkable. So let's look at some of these. There are 8 New Testament uses of archeo, and then there are 3 uses of the adjective archetos, which is Strong's number 713. 713. Archetos is found in Matthew 6:34, Matthew 10:25, 1 Peter 4:3. The verb archeo is used 8 times. Matthew 25:9, Luke 3:14, John 6:7, John 14:8, 2 Corinthians 12:9, that's our passage here. 1 Timothy 6:8, Hebrews 13:5, and 3 John 10. So I think we can work our way through these without too much trouble. I thought I had prepared this slide. I guess I didn't. All right. We'll go back to where we were. My grace is sufficient for you. Arche. There's your verb. Third person singular. Arche soe hekaris mu. This is what his grace does. It's a verb. The grace is active. The grace is the subject of the verb. All right. 8 New Testament uses for the verb, and you'll notice that color wheel has 8 different colors on it. 8 different ways that it's translated in the New Testament. It's translated, be enough, in Matthew 25:9. The prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. This is where you have virgins with oil and virgins without oil. And the ones without said, give us some of yours. Because you prepared ahead of time, you planned ahead of time, you worked for it, you've got it. We didn't, but we want what you work for. Okay? You ever hear that attitude in real life? All right. But the prudent answered, no. There will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers to buy some for yourselves. And it's kind of an interesting commentary on a lot of different levels, but in strictly earthly terms, with earthly commodities, then when you share what you have, then you are diminished in what you have left over. What a contrast, of course, with our spiritual realities. Where when we share what we have, we're not diminished in any way. Actually, we're actually enlarged in our capacity. When we share grace, we have greater grace. When we share love, we have greater love. When we share compassion, we're not lessened in our compassion. We're strengthened in our compassion. So it's one of the glories of us. If you think about it, it's a way for you and I to operate in the infinite capacity of our infinite God. Almost like an omni-attribute in the sense that you and I can operate in realms of infinite provision. We're not diminished in what we share. It's translated, be content, in Luke 3:14. Some soldiers were questioning him, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Roman soldier could actually pad his pocketbook quite a bit with extortion, with physical violence, preying on civilians. And really, who are they going to tell? You put down bandits, but some of the biggest bandits in the country are the soldiers putting down the bandits. Interesting commentary we can draw there as well, as far as related to military service, law enforcement service, government service in various capacities. They're not told, well, you can no longer be a soldier because now you're saved, and that's not a career that's compatible with salvation. Okay, I've met Christians that are such pacifists, they don't believe any born-again believer should be a soldier or a police officer or have a government position of any sort. Well, that's not what it says there. It says, you can stay a soldier. Just don't operate like the unregenerate operate, taking advantage of their position for their financial gain. You can still be a soldier. Related to that. All right. John 14:8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It is sufficient for us. That's this verb, archeo. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And of course, the Lord responds, weeping. Have I been with you so long, and you say, show us the Father? Okay? And I find that interesting, too. What is it that we are content with? And why are we content with things a lot quicker than God's content with things? Philip is hoping for the Lord will answer his prayer, and then he'll be satisfied. But the Lord's not satisfied. He's actually dissatisfied because Philip should already be beyond that step when it comes right down to it. How is it in our Christian walk that we get satisfied? We get satisfied with, I think we get complacent. And there's a difference between biblical satisfaction and carnal complacency. We start to say, well, I've done enough. I've laid up enough treasure in heaven. I've paid my dues. I've done enough. It's somebody else's turn. All right. 2 Corinthians 12:9, that's our passage today. My grace is sufficient for you. But it's God's grace that does that. The verb, the active verb, has charis as its subject. My grace puts you in that sufficient capacity. My grace causes you to be in a sufficient frame of mind. So if you don't embrace my grace, how is my grace going to do that work? If you resist my grace, how will that my grace do that work? Grace is an active agent. It's like the Word of God is an active agent that performs its work in you who believe. We'll discuss that a little bit more as well. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. With these we shall be content. You know, contentment is your choice. It's an attitude that you choose to have or not have. And God says you don't need a whole lot in order to maintain that contentment as far as his faithful provision. Because it's not about this life anyway. You know, remarkable passage, and we taught it. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content, but with these alone, some churches and some believers will look down on you. Yeah, well, what's wrong with you? You're not prospering. You're not wealthy. There must be something wrong with your walk. You better get with the program so God can bless you. And even those churches that don't embrace the explicit prosperity theology, they sure live out an implicit prosperity theology. They maintain it as an attitude, even if they don't teach it from their pulpits. They still maintain it as an attitude that says, well, if I'm pleased with the Lord, then I'm obviously going to have everything all easy. All my needs will be met. Yeah, all your needs will be met. In any event, I don't need to preach that again. We've got notes on that. 1 Timothy 6:8. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. That philargyrion. If you have a philo, we're supposed to have Philadelphia, love for the brethren. What happens when we have love for money, love for wealth? You know, does the money have fellowship with you? Like brothers and sisters are supposed to have fellowship with you? Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor ever forsake you. What you have is sufficient. Be content with what you have. Don't grumble over what you don't have. If he has not provided it, you don't need it. You don't have the capacity for it. It's not his purpose for you to have it. 3 John 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. Not satisfied with this. Isn't it remarkable? He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. It's remarkable how the wicked are never satisfied. Even when they're slandering, even when they're accusing, even when they're hostile to what you're doing, does that make them happy? No. They've got to do more, and even that won't make them happy. Then they'll keep doing more, and that's not going to make them happy. They're never satisfied. And I think it's a glory of the Father's plan who allows the adversary, he allows the adversary to be a provider. Because Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And so one of the things he mimics, one of the things he counterfeits in his pathetic counterfeit attempts is to be a provider. Because God is a provider. But there's a huge difference. There's no satisfaction with what the adversary provides. Think about it. He's a provider. And if you want to abandon God the Father and go to the world's provision, go to Satan's provision, it's there. He's waiting to pour it out, and he doesn't care. Doesn't matter to him any. You know, is it money that'll get you out of the will of God? Is it women? Is it alcohol? Is it, I mean, whatever it is, he's got it. He's ready to start dishing it out. But in that provision, as he counterfeits what the Father does, there's no satisfaction. There's no. I think that's huge. I think that's significant. It's part of the testimony to who God the Father is. The reason why there's no satisfaction is because he himself has no satisfaction. The adversary hasn't had a moment of satisfaction since day one. He never will. You can't propitiate Satan as Jesus Christ propitiated God the Father. And I think that doctrine of propitiation is powerful for a lot of different realms of study. Not just our redemption. So much more than that. And how it is that he can provide. But those who accept his provision, there's always strings attached. You know that. There's always a price to pay. There's always consequences. And, as you spiral further and further into the darkness, sometimes that itself becomes the wake-up call. Where the misery is so horrible that You just really can't bear to have any more fun. Know what I'm talking about? Because the cost of having that fun is horrible. All right, so that's our verb. Three times where it's used there. The noun, I'll pull this up for you also. That's how arketo is used in the Old Testament. For matzah, for kol, for hun. Let's see. Arketos. Twice it's translated enough, and once it's translated sufficient. Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own. Each day has enough, has sufficient trouble of its own. Why are you worried about tomorrow? Deal with today. Walk in the light today. Walk by faith today. That's sufficient. That's sufficient. Matthew 10:25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. It is sufficient. Become like our master. Become like our teacher. We're the Lord's disciples. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And this, I think, is violated by the prosperity crowd. The folks that describe a successful Christian way of life as one that has no problems. One that has no conflict. One that's just, you're just at ease and everything. Well, our Savior didn't have a life like that. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was constantly afflicted. He was constantly attacked and criticized and maligned and ultimately crucified. Who are you to presume to think that are you better than your master? Are you better than your teacher? To think that you're entitled to some gravy train way of living? Flowery beds of ease? You got these rose-colored glasses on? If Jesus wasn't entitled to that, I'm not. A lot of applications we can make on that. And then the final use in 1 Peter 4:3. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. However long it took to get you saved, that's long enough. All right? Or even beyond salvation. Maybe you've had a season of carnality, a season of reversion. All right? Well, end it today. End it today. Because however long it's been, that's long enough. From this moment moving forward, just consider that the time past is sufficient. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and the list goes on. Things like these. All right? Whatever the time is that you've spent in darkness, that's long enough. Let's get back to fellowship. Let's get back in the light. Let's get back to glorifying Jesus Christ. That's why I think it's a marvelous study. It allows us to have a relaxed mental attitude. Let ourselves go what we think we're entitled to. And we just leave it with Him and His wisdom. And say, Father, whatever the financial capacity is that you believe I can handle, supply that and no more. Whatever the health capacity is you believe I can handle in this moment, supply that and no more. Whatever the health adversity you think I can handle at this time, supply that and no more. See, not just the abundance, but also the lack, both of which are assignments from the Lord. A financial abundance is an assignment from the Lord. It's a test, and we have to handle it by faith. We've got to learn that secret and apply the particular doctrine. Likewise, a financial diminishment is an assignment. It's a test. Both directions. Learn the secret. Apply the doctrine. Learn how to be content in all things. Health, likewise. Strong health, poor health. Okay? Other capacities. There's more than just simply financial and physical, you know, in terms of physical health. Maybe it's emotional blessings, friendships. And maybe you're going through a season right now where you got all kinds of friends. And then maybe you go through a season where you have They seem to have peeled off and you've got very few. What happens if you have none? Can you handle that? So there's emotional abundance and emotional, in terms of friendship experiences, or emotional famine. Can you deal with that? What else? I'm sure we can come up with more realms whereby the abundant spectrum is filled with testing, and the lack, the deficient spectrum is also filled with testing. But in whichever direction, wherever the Lord puts us, His grace is sufficient. We identify that it's His plan being achieved. And so we're able to relax. Boy, it's relaxing when it comes right down to it. All right. Power is perfected in weakness. Power joins faith and love in a perfecting process. Power joins faith and love in a perfecting process. And if there's more and you find them, let me know. These are the only three I'm aware of. Where not only does God provide, but He provides it to us in order to have it then perfected. Power joins faith and love in a perfecting process. In other words, He does not just immediately supply to a baby believer the maximum amount that He would supply to a maturing believer. Why not? Because there's an experience we have to go through in order for these qualities to be perfected. Teleao or teleo. All right? And maybe we're familiar with these, maybe we're not. James 2:22. I think we're probably more familiar with perfect love that casts out fear, right? And what does it take for love to be perfected? But what about faith in James 2:22? And what does it take for faith to be perfected? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, the consequence of living out your faith, faith was perfected. Faith was perfected. And we understand positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and that an unbeliever believes in Christ, receives eternal life, but his faith won't be perfected until he starts growing. And then he starts living his faith. He starts bearing fruit. He starts accomplishing what it is he was saved to do. We were saved. We were born again unto works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so faith has to be perfected. Likewise, love. 1 John 2:5. Understand, you got an introduction to 1 John on Wednesday night. I suspect upcoming classes are going to cover these kind of things. Whoever keeps his word, this is 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. This isn't just every believer. This isn't all the regenerate on the planet. I think it's actually a minority. How many believers are true disciples? How many believers walk in the light? How many believers keep God's word? In Him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself walk in the same manner as He walked. Ought to. Not many do. Ought to. We've studied the ought to's. The ought to's, which are really have to's, but they're left to our volition for either obedience or disobedience. And when we don't do the ought to's, the Father judges us. We're disciplined because we ought to and we ought not. We've studied the ought to's before. But this is how love is perfected. That's 2:5. Over in chapter 5, verse 12. Verse 17, verse 18. I think I got the wrong verses there. Chapter 4, thank you. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So you get brothers and sisters that are at each other's throat that couldn't apply agape love if they could carry it in a bucket. And is that love perfected? Verse 17, by this love is perfected. By this love is perfected. And that means, as verse 16, is the abiding. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfected love casts out fear. So it's a process. Yes, the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Yes, God produces that love in us. But it's a love that has to go through a perfecting process. Like faith that has to go through a perfecting process. Like power that has to go through a perfecting process. And so power joins faith and love in this perfecting process. Finally, point C. The consequence of ongoing nonstop testing is a well-content, strong believer. The consequence of ongoing nonstop testing. So it has to stop sometime, doesn't it? Maybe. Maybe not. Be faithful unto death. Yeah, it'll stop then. Ongoing nonstop testing is a well-content, strong believer. The present active, meant to change that to present indicative, they're both active, but the present active, dunatos eimi, I am. We have an I am statement here. I am strong. I am strong. Dunatos eimi. Do you want to say dunatos eimi? Do you want to say I am strong? Well, there's a requirement. The present indicative, dunatos eimi, requires a present subjunctive, haton asthenēo, whenever I am weak. You see, it is when I am weak, whenever I am weak, haton, whenever. And it comes and goes, and sometimes it's worse than other times. It's episodic. Sometimes it's not quite as intense. Sometimes it's more intense. Three times it was so incredibly intense, Paul said, take it away. But during those times, in those seasons, in those moments, hatan, whenever, asthenō, whenever you are weak, whenever your thinking is adjusted to the point that you quit being prideful about your ability to handle things, only then are you strong. So long as you think you're strong, so long as you think that you're strong, your strength is you, you're not strong. Only when you embrace your weakness and you deny your strength do you truly understand what that dunatos is. Then you're strong. Then His power is perfected in your weakness. It's His power. So the present indicative dunatos eimi requires a present subjunctive haton asthenō. Only during those seasons. Whenever. Whenever. When I am weak. When and whenever I am weak. Then and only then am I dunatos. Am I strong. Because I'm letting Him do the work. I'm letting Him manifest His sufficient grace. I'm letting Him produce the humility that I need to grow through. Why am I being disciplined this way? Why am I being tested this way? Maybe it's undeserved suffering. Why is He putting me through this? He's showing His strength through me. And that requires my weakness. Angels got to see it. Unbelievers got to see it. Other believers got to see it. I've got to see it. And if I'm not willing to accept that, then I'm disagreeing with God in His purpose to manifest His sufficient grace. Why would I disagree with God on that? Only selfish reasons, really. Because I don't like it. It's not pleasant. Father, thank You for truth. Thank You for this opportunity today. Thank You for the blessings of what Paul learned. And I pray that each one of us likewise would learn, that we would learn academically through the study of Scriptures, that we would learn experientially through the testing of our faith. Father, I pray with each one of us that You would perfect Your power in us as we accept the weakness and the reliance upon Your grace provision. We thank You for all things in Jesus Christ's name.